So last week, we finished up Numbers chapter 8. We saw the cleansing of the Levites. It was done through God's direction given to Moses. Aaron and his sons were handled somewhat separately, but the cleansing for the Levites as a group was to make them fit to serve God and to serve Israel. And remind you that there were 8,560 Levites, according to the census. And physically what was done, they were sprinkled with purifying water. They had their whole body shaved, and they washed their clothes. They were set apart. They were sanctified. They were ceremonially clean. This was all done in the door of the tent of the meeting in front of the Israelites as a group. And remember, they had 600,000 plus warriors, so they're a big group. And with them, they took two bulls, one along with the grain offering that was going to be a burnt sacrifice, and the other one was a sin offering for the sins of the Levites. And Aaron then presented the Levites as a wave offering, and this was a wave offering from the sons of Israel. So Israel as a nation is giving up these men as God had asked for them. The Levites laid their hands on the bulls, symbolically transferring themselves and their sins to these bulls, and they were offered as the burnt offering and as the sin offering. And in the midst of this, God declared the Levites to be his. They were his own in exchange for the firstborn, result of the firstborn ownership that he received as a result of the Passover, that every family, the offspring, even from the animals, the firstborn was his. And when we look at all this, you know, there's a lot of ritual. Why all the ritual? Well, it did a number of things. It set them apart. It established them as a priestly role. Last week, Dave told us about that, having the bridge concept as a part of that name. That was between God and men, and between the godly and the ungodly of men. They were there as a representative to God, to the people, and then back to God. But there's a piece of this that's really important that we don't want to overlook, and that was that a part of this was obedience. God said, set them apart in this way, and then it was up to them to be obedient and do that, which they did. And obedience is important for us as well. And then finally, God established the years of service of the Levites to be from age 25 to 50. And after that, they could only fill in to help with commitments where others could not get everything done for whatever reason. Which that brings us into chapter 9 of Numbers. And the first part of this chapter is about the Passover. And it's really fitting because next week is Easter, right? And there's a relationship that I'm going to spend some time with for the nation of Israel and the Passover that corresponds very much to the nation, to the relationship between we as Christians and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Just to make sure it gets said today sometime, no Sunday school next week. We have a 9:30 fellowship time that starts. And then we will go right into our time as our normal church service. So let's start with Numbers chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Numbers 9, 1 through 5. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes, according to all of its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. And so they did the Passover. What was involved with the Passover? What do you remember from what we saw in the actual time of the Passover when they left Egypt? What are some of the things you can remember? What's one thing you might remember?
Take a clean lamb.
Going to have blood on the doorpost before they're done. What?
Had a clean lamb they lived with before they...
They had a clean lamb they lived with. What do you mean by clean?
Well, there's clean and unclean. Pure.
Yeah, without flaw.
Unblemished.
Unblemished lamb. They had to have... They couldn't go pick the runt or the one that had the broken leg that wouldn't heal or whatever. This was a time to take as perfect of a lamb as they could find. What else?
Unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread. The meal was to have nothing to do with unleavened bread, and as the feast of unleavened bread then is also established, then they were going to have a seven-day feast that followed, or a seven-day time that followed, that started with the Passover and continued for 7 days, where they could have nothing leavened. What else?
They ate standing up.
Well, I don't know if they were standing up, but they were dressed for travel. They were ready to go. They ate it as though we're going to have to eat this and rush out the door, which they were. What else? There's more. They couldn't break any of the bones of this lamb that they ate. They had to leave the lamb's bones intact. What else? Well, they had to eat the whole lamb. What did they do if you know, I was a widower living by myself? What would I do? How could I eat a whole lamb in one night?
You and the neighbors.
If it's too much for you, then you would get with another family and do it as a group. Okay? Let's see what I can think of that you didn't yet. We kind of implied it, but you had to consume the whole lamb by when? Before morning. And you had to burn up the leftovers if there was anything left. And so they would burn what was left.
Firstborn would protect it.
Yes. They did it in the midst of a time when God was bringing the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was the firstborn was going to die of every household and of the animals as well. And so this eating of the Passover, we call it the Passover. Why? The death angel would pass over them if, what? Blood on the doorpost that Jim mentioned to begin with. And so there's an element of faith going on in this Passover. I mean, and particularly... the faith would be more poignant, visible, intensely considered as you could hear the wails going across the area where you lived as people found their firstborn dead. It's really hard for me to imagine what that must have been like. There was one other thing that they were supposed to not do that night. Do you remember what it was? Don't go outside. I think that might have been pretty easy to decide to follow and be obedient to after the calamity for the nation of Egypt started. Outside probably would not have been an attractive option. Although there are some of us that when the tornado is a quarter mile from the house, we got to go stare at it. But that's a whole different kind of a thing. Sometimes we're not very prudent, but God asked them to stay inside. And so it was also to be, it was to start, they would do this on the night after twilight on the 14th of the first month. And the first month was altered to be the first month for you going forward. It's going to be the month that you're taken out of Egypt. And so it was to be an annual event. This is the first annual observation of the Passover. And so they are going to do it like they did it originally. So they did do that. Let's look at Numbers then, chapter 9. Verses 6 through 14. And it says this: But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so they could not observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And these men said to him, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. They shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man will bear his sin. If an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. So some people said, hey, wait a minute. Why can't we do the Passover? Yes, we've got an uncleanness issue. We're not eligible to do it right now. But why then are we completely shut out from observing the Passover? How did Moses respond to that?
Wait to talk to the Lord.
I think that's a tremendous example. Moses has been providing leadership to these people. He's been educating legal issues. He's been leading them in worship. He's been very frustrated when they were disobedient and a lot of other things. And it would be real easy for someone who's used to leading to figure out with their own logic what the right answer was. But he wasn't just looking for a logical answer, was he? He was looking for, well, what does the Lord want to have you do? Because that's what you need to do. And so he says, wait, and I'll see what the Lord commands. And what command did God give? Well, if you're unclean or you're on a long journey, you can do it in the second month. Basically, you do everything in the second month on the 14th day, just like it was the first month. You do it at twilight, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, no broken bones of the lamb, and you leave none till morning. But what if you were both clean and at home and didn't observe the Passover? What was your fate? Put out. And we could probably find a couple of different opinions. Were they just put out and ostracized, or does that mean their lives are over? And I don't have a super clear answer to that, but certainly they're going to be cut off from the people. They're not part of the fellowship. You're not one of us if you're here and don't do the Passover. That's not acceptable. If you're eligible, you will do it if you're going to be part of this group of people. And what about the sojourner, the alien, the traveler that's among them? What are they supposed to do?
Join in.
Join in. Same rules, same statutes, one for alien as well as one for the native. The rules are going to be the same. And so I've got some observations about the Passover that I want to bring out now. I'm going to change gears a little bit from looking at Numbers. We'll come back to Numbers next week. But I want to talk about the Passover and some of its features. By no means exhaustive, but some of what it accomplished with regard to the nation of Israel. And it's pretty significant in what it did, and I won't get it all here. I'm not even trying to, but I'm trying to give some examples. And then when we get through with this, we're going to we're going to redirect and say, how does this correlate to the crucifixion and resurrection, the time around the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? What are some of the similarities that go with this? And it makes sense. Clearly, the Passover is what we would call a type with regard to the coming crucifixion. It has very clear similarities. It's not exactly the same. Types are not exactly the same, but it points to what would come. So let's talk about some of the things that the Passover did. When we go over to the New Testament and talk about how it's similar to Christ, we're going to turn to scriptures for each one of these. And I'm going to go down this list, and then we'll come back to this same basic list. But in the Passover, it starts with a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is to be without blemish. It's to be a precious thing that is given up. And in some respects, I think it's very fair to say there's an air of innocence in this sacrifice. This lamb didn't die because it was evil or bad or had done something. This animal died because it was selected as the one without blemish among the group. And it was sacrificed as God's direction, and as the sacrifices had been before considered and would be considered in the future. These sacrifices were made to deal with both worship and with their response to their own sin as a plea to God, as an obedient plea to God to move past that sin. And so it starts with a sacrifice. And it happens at an interesting time. That sacrifice is done when the whole land is under a death order. And that the firstborn across the land of Egypt is going to die, apart from those that offered the sacrifice as directed and placed the blood of that sacrifice on the doorposts. But if they didn't do that, what I mean by saying the whole land was under a death order for the firstborn is, even if a Jewish family failed to do that, it wasn't the Jews versus the rest of the Egyptians only, but God's directions to the Jews were to be saved from this sacrifice, from this death order for the firstborn. You've got to make the sacrifice and put the blood on the doorposts. It was the final plague. And so in the time of the Passover, the blood of the sacrifice was a part of the act that saved from death. And the salvation, the being saved from this blood order, was it came through faith. They put those blood marks on the door because they believed and had faith in what God would do. And they had certainly seen the other plagues to know that God did not kid around, if you will. There's better words, I'm sure. God wasn't in jest when he mentioned plagues. Plagues that God said would happen, happened. And so out of faith, they could be sure it would happen to them if they didn't follow what they were asked to do. This time of Passover was also a moment for the Jewish people for their own departure from slavery. They were not a nation before the Passover. They were a nation in the sense that they were an ethnic group, but in terms of functioning as a nation on the stage of the world with any kind of government or direction, they were slaves of Egypt. They knew who they were, and the Egyptians knew who they were, but they were slaves. They were not a people that were separate from Egypt. They were Egyptian slaves. But as a result of the Passover, this plague, and all that God had done, this was the moment that God separated them from their slavery and moved them out into the world as a people and a nation. And they were established and governed then by God, and they were to be a nation of priests. in the Passover, I don't know that I want to say God's initially established his relationship between them, but as a people, this is the founding of a relationship between God and a people who we will build into a nation. This establishment of who they were with God included how they were going to worship and how they were going to sacrifice and how they were going to deal with being God's people. God led them out from Egypt. This is the beginning of his direct relationship with them as an active nation. In the sacrifice that was given during the Passover, not a bone of the sacrifice was to be broken. And that too will point to Christ when we turn over to those verses. Another part of the Passover is it started the week of unleavened bread. And when the Passover started, what was behind unleavened bread? There's a couple of things we can say.
They wouldn't have time
to wait for the bread to rise. But after they left, it wouldn't be that way. So they had a week-long time. I mean, that what Ruth said is correct. But they had a week-long time to celebrate no leavening for us. It was a turning point from who they had been and how they had lived to live differently. And leavening throughout the scriptures is so often associated with sin, and we'll turn that over into the New Testament look as well. So this is a brief look at these attributes that we see, and there are others, I'm sure. These are the ones that stood out to me as I started thinking about looking forward to what we have that we're going to be celebrating here over the next week or so. So let's take a look at how those things move into the crucifixion. And for every one of these, I have at least one set of verses. So this is going to take a little while. This might be where my ambition for what we would accomplish today might have been just a little bit bigger than the clock, but we'll give it a good try. To start out with, we said sacrifice without blemish. We're going to turn first to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. And when we think about a sacrificial lamb without blemish, think of these words, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you want to talk about the most significant blemish of all that any of us could carry as human beings, it's sin. And Jesus Christ, in that regard, was absolutely without blemish. And because of that, then, when he died for sin, his death could be substitutionary for us and our sin. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And I could have reduced these verses, but I like them too much to let any of them go. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ's perfection with regard to sin wasn't without temptation. It wasn't that he was kept away from the possibility of sin. No, he lived in the same temptation, world of temptations that we do, and yet was without sin, making him a wonderful high priest for us. The next part is the whole world was under a death order. In the case at the time of the Passover, it was for the firstborn. But let's look at it with regard to what the New Testament has to say. Romans 3:23. I'm sure most of you, many of you, would know that verse without turning to it, but I'll still turn to it so when my tongue gets tied, I can still say it right. Romans 3:23. Very simply, it's in the middle of a passage, but it says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. If we go over to Romans 6:23, just a few pages over, we'll find out what that really means with regard to our status in the world. Romans 6:23, it says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved, that's 22, let me go to 23, that was a good verse, but for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus is our Lord. When Jesus was crucified, this whole world was under a sentence of death, right? And so that's where it was. Go over to Romans 5:12. We're real close. Might as well add that one in as well. This one gets at what it really meant, the real understanding of the fullness of how this world was under a death order. Therefore, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death order. That's the world we live in. And then the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts in the time of the Passover doesn't lose its significance when we come to the time of Christ. Go over to Romans chapter 5. I guess we were just there and I closed it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Romans 5, 6 through 9. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The blood of Christ itself is significant in saving mankind, those that would have faith, for their sins, from their death order. And so salvation came through faith, is the next one that we saw in the Old Testament. We're going to look at it here. Most of us have heard many times, many know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And of course, I love verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Faith is foundational in having that blood applied to us. And then turn over to 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. I love this one. Well, I love them all, but this one's extra special. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. And 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are full verses. Some of the things we've already talked about, the role of Christ's blood in his sacrifice for our freedom, for our salvation from sin, Peter mentions here. But he also mentions that through God's great mercy, we're born again and we obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. It's not going away. It is there and will stay, reserved in heaven, protected by the power of God through faith. And that for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We trust in God for salvation. We trust in God for salvation because we place our faith in not what we have done, but what he has done. And that same faith tells us that though we don't see our salvation fully, though it's not yet fulfilled in completeness, the day of completeness will come in the last time without any doubt at all. It won't fade away. The other thing that we saw is that in the time of the Passover, that it was their moment from being slaves. They were able to depart from slavery and become under the leadership of God, no longer as slaves, but as a nation. Let's go over to Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul here talks to the church about what it means to be an heir and a child as opposed to a slave. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus Christ came when? In the fullness of time. When the time was right. At the time God selected before the foundations of the world, Jesus Christ came and went to the cross after living a life full of virtue, full of righteousness, full of holiness, full of obedience, lacking in sin, so that he might come and once for all pay the price of sin. And until that time, the followers of God were held under the law, being held for the time that Christ would come. And he did come, and so from that point forward, we are then adopted as sons. It is clear we're sons, and God has given us his own Spirit placed into our hearts because of what Christ has done, that we would look at God and say Abba, Father, a lot like we would say Daddy in English. And so this was the end of slavery for us as a people. But this doesn't fully describe the time of slavery that we lived in. Go to Romans chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Romans 5, we've been in Romans 5 a few times. There once again. Romans 5, 4 through 7. I'm not in 5, am I? What did I do wrong? Let's try Romans 6, 4 through 7. I think that's going to work a little better. Yeah, Romans 6, 4 through 7. Back up to 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Paul addresses the other significant aspect of our slavery that Christ has undone. Apart from being born again, we're slaves to sin. We can't get out of sin. We can't get out of the penalty for the sin. We live in sin. We're mired in sin. We're sin. As born again in Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to that sin, nor slaves to its penalty. We will still have our occasional battle with sin, but we no longer are a slave to it. It can be and is defeated through the power of God in our lives. Well, it goes on to say that we are also now a nation. Our citizenship is transferred. Go to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This 1 Peter 2 passage is just amazing to me. I don't mean just the verses we're going to read. 1 Peter is an amazing book. Chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. Here's a few verses out of it. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God didn't just save us as a bunch of individuals. God saved us, and you see multiple examples given in the scriptures. Two prominent times were described as we come together as a body, needing every other member of the body and every other member of the body needing us, functioning just as God intended through the Holy Spirit when he placed us in the body and gave us gifts with which to serve. But here, in like manner, it's not that we're talked about as being a body, but we are a chosen race. We are set apart, a royal priesthood, holy nation, to be possessed by God. Does this sound like the way God talked about the Israelites in Numbers and in Exodus? You'll be my people, a chosen race. Yes, as a matter of fact, these are quotes from the Old Testament. It applies now through Christ. A chosen people for a purpose to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, slavery, into marvelous light, into the kingdom of God. You were not a people. Before being born again, you were part of the unprincipled world of slavery, but now you belong to God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a faith chapter. And these are words we ought not miss when we look at the great heroes of the faith. It applies to who we are in Christ, just like it applied to them as they were faithful people in the time before Christ. Hebrews 11, 13 through 17. He's talking about Abraham and Abel and others that he's already mentioned, and then he will go on and talk more about the faith of the patriarchs. But here's this statement about them. All these died in faith, without receiving promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Excuse me. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, they had been thinking of that country from which they went out. They could have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Are these people still citizens of the earthly nations foremost? They may be citizens on paper, but their citizenship, they're now aliens, and so their citizenship in the earthly countries are just a technicality. Their real identity, their real purposes, who they really are, is they're part of the kingdom of God. And they're not looking for some earthly kingdom to satisfy their wishes and desires and hopes for the future. They've put their hopes for the future, their desires for what would be good and right and perfect and the right situation, the right government to live under, as being that of the one governed by God, that indeed he will, has established for them according to Hebrews. It's a heavenly one. They're not people of this earth anymore. They go through earth as strangers, as exiles, as travelers, not so much as earthly citizens, but as heavenly citizens. Questions, comments so far? We've got a few more items left yet, but sorry, I haven't given you much chance to speak. If you got something to say, just speak up. We'll get there. The other thing that happened at Passover is God cemented his relationship, made it clear what his relationship with these people was going to be as he freed them from the Egyptians and led them out of Egypt. And we too have had our relationship established by God. There's a lot of verses to turn to, and I was feeling the pressures that I was being too carefree with time management. I probably should have gone to some of those. But first of all, let's go to 1 John 1, 1 through 4. I don't know how you could say it better than the Apostle John says it here. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. This is John giving testimony about his role and the role of the other apostles in establishing the kingdom that Jesus gave them the keys to through Peter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And he goes on to talk more about what it means to be in the fellowship, that you walk in the light, not in the darkness, and so on. But this is an amazing set of words. Fellowship with the Father and the Father's fellowship with us. Jesus said, I go away, and that's better for you. I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We're told time and time again that our bodies are temples, that God lives in us through His Spirit. We're told that His Spirit communes with our spirit. I'm fearful that in my own encounters with God, I take it for granted, that I don't give it the fullness that it deserves in how it should govern my thoughts and my actions and even its call to repentance to me. This is amazing that we would have fellowship at this point in our lives with God the Father. We don't have to wait to be in heaven for that fellowship, for that communion between our spirits to occur. And so through Christ, He has established for us what the relationship is to be between us and Him. We already read the verses where the Spirit causes us to cry, Abba, Father. We are servants of God. We are bought with a price. In essence, in one sense, in a very clear sense, we are slaves of God, slaves for righteousness. But we're also children. We're also joint heirs with Christ. And we share in the sonship with Christ through our Father. Well, we also saw in the sacrifice at the Passover that not a bone of the sacrifice was to be broken. You know where this is going. Go over to John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 31 through 17. John 19, 31 through 37. End of the chapter. Jesus is on the cross. And of course, we know what time of the year He died, right? Died at the time of the Passover. And here's John telling us about the events while Jesus is on the cross, and even its Jewish relationship to the Passover here. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Why did God say at the time of the Passover, don't break any bones? And the reason God said that, I'm fairly certain, even though I don't have it or I can quote you a verse to show it to you, He did that because He was to have a prophetic connection to Jesus Christ when He said, not a bone of the sacrifice will be broken. There's a connection in God's mind between what He established in the Passover with the sacrifice of that lamb and calling these people out to be a people, ending their slavery, to the next sacrifice that would be Jesus Christ on the cross, and it would be prophesied that not one of His bones would be broken. And indeed, that was fulfilled, and it is aligned with what we see in the Passover. And this next one I really like. It started the week of unleavened bread in the Passover time in the Old Testament. Go over to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. And it shows the very, very, very clear connection of the symbolic place of the Passover to reveal the Christ and what was to come. It is actually reported, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, 1, that there is immorality among you. And I could have skipped some of this, but let's do it all. An immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he says in the context of this great sin that they've been tolerating. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What did he just say? What did he call out as the reason for moving to purity? And he did it through the example, through the metaphor of leavening. He said, for our Jesus Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. He is saying the Passover figuratively occurred at the crucifixion of Christ. The time following the Passover is a time to be without leavening. And he's clearly saying in this case, being without leavening means being without sin. It's a time for purity. It's a time for obedience. It's a time to put aside sin for you personally and for the congregation. Fits right in with Matthew 18. It starts out, we always think about Matthew 18. Go over to Matthew 18. I didn't plan on this, but I want to read the last verses there in Matthew 18. We know there are steps in church discipline, we tend to call it, I think more out of tradition than maybe anything else, because really what we're doing is it's church rescue. If you see somebody in sin, there are steps to take. First, you go alone. If that's not successful in causing repentance, then you take somebody with you. You're trying to rescue a person who's caught up in sin. If that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church, and so the whole church goes after them. If that doesn't work, then you have to treat that person as a sinner and a tax collector. Let me get to the right place here. All right, maybe the verse isn't where I thought it was. 15. What's that? Verse 15. Oh, yes. Here's what I wanted to point out in verse 15. Thank you. I thought it was at the end of that passage, but it's at the beginning. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. What's the motivation? Winning your brother. What's church discipline about? Winning your brother. And what's church discipline about? It is removing the leaven. Don't you know that as sin permeates people, also people in the church, sin grows, it gets a foothold, and it continues. And none of us, remember the log in your eye before you go take the speck out of your brother's eye? None of us can see ourselves adequately. We all need a reminder once in a while. You know what you said the other day? That was pretty harsh. I've had people say that to me. I needed it. It's there. It's needed. All right, let's go back and think about a major difference. We talked about similarities. Let's talk about a major difference between the things that we see in the Passover versus what we see and how that relates to Jesus Christ, as Paul said, our Passover. And here's what we see. The Passover is a great teacher, but the fulfillment in Christ far exceeds anything the Passover had or could teach us. The Passover was a wonderment for the Jews in many respects. I don't know if that's a great word, but it was super significant. They were slaves in Egypt, and God was going to make them into a nation to follow Him. Following Him wouldn't always be their strongest suit, and they would pay a price for that from time to time. But God made them into a nation that they had not been before. It was a step along the way to the fulfillment of the prophecies, the promises given to Abraham. The ultimate promise to Abraham was that through his seed, singular, the whole world would be blessed. But what he did for the Israelites is amazing. Took these people out of the strongest superpower of its day. Destroyed their army. Eventually would lead them into the promised land, and at one point, even at a great moment, would be their time under David, and many other great times, many other great failures on their part. But that was an earthly result. Did it have spiritual results for them as well? Yes. They were shown God. Many would worship God. Many would be obedient in many areas, including the Passover. And it was a wonderful time, but they also were stuck with the sacrifice of animals to try to deal with their sin. And God would honor that out of faith. But the real sacrifice had yet to come that would cover their sins, and that was through Jesus Christ. What we have been given that is similar to their Passover is infinitely superior. Born again, commune with the Spirit of God, have the Spirit of God living within us, view God with the words Abba Father, a salvation that cannot be taken away. Citizens, not so much more of this world, but now citizens of heaven. We could have also turned over to Paul where he said, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's gone. And so what we see in the New Testament that we can learn from the Passover is far, far, far more than what the Passover was for the Jews. As exciting as it would have been to have seen those miracles, the miracle we've seen, the miracle we've experienced in our own rebirth, far exceeds it. Questions, comments, thoughts? What do you know? The clock kind of worked out.
The first thing I was thinking of after I was a Catholic at birth, I did not have any idea why they called it the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because now, you know, I've learned.
Yeah, and I skipped over where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That
right.
Would have been a good verse
that made
to add.
No sense to me.
Yep, I understand. I understand. Well, don't forget, next week, no, we won't be here.
Right.
Come for fellowship. And then we'll go back and finish up Numbers chapter 9 after that, the following week.